It's good to have the opportunity to be with you tonight. It's been a while since I've been here. Nancy and I were trying to figure out as we drove over from Lakeland, when was the last time that we were here, how long it had been. And I actually thought it had been three or four times that we had been here until I saw the guest parking sign that you said you park here if you've been here once or twice, so I decided I'd only been here once. Good to be with you to see so many familiar faces tonight for a study that I have a great appreciation for. A little bit of background because of exactly what I was asked to do. I grew up not only in what's often called the Bible Belt, but I grew up right in the middle of the Bible Belt. In fact, until before I put that little star up there on the map, I didn't realize how completely I grew up in the middle of the Bible Belt. And it wasn't just that I grew up in the middle of the Bible Belt, but I grew up in a very, 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 very rural part of the Bible Belt. There was nothing exotic there. It was not until my freshman year of college that for the first time I met someone who would say, I do not believe in God. And even when I got to college and met somebody for the first time that said they didn't believe in God, they were kind of they were an oddity. They were a rarity. And, you know, I graduate from college in the middle of the Bible Belt, and I still don't know anybody much that doesn't believe in God. At that point, at the wise and ripe age of about 25, my wife and I, with a couple of other couples, we moved to Eastern Europe. And not only did we move to Eastern Europe, but by moving to Czechoslovakia, we moved to what is one of the most secular countries in Europe. In fact, depending on the metrics they use to try to measure stuff like that, sometimes the Czech Republic now, it was Czechoslovakia back then, that is the most secular country in Europe. So we got there, I don't know, 25, 26 years old, full of energy and enthusiasm and filled with all sorts of information about the existence of God that a lot of it wasn't very helpful. Because quite frankly, a lot of it wasn't very good. Now, growing up and going to Bible class, we had had one of those curriculum, you know, where in 3 years you learn everything you need to go to heaven, and one quarter of that is evidences. And then I got to Florida College, and I took evidences, and I wound up auditing it right at the end of the semester for reasons we won't go into. But, you know, we thought we knew a lot. We thought we were ready to get in there and do battle with those people who had grown up being taught that. But in reality, the stuff that we had learned to a great degree, well, it preached well to the choir. But it was the kind of stuff that out there in the real world with people that really believe this stuff, it just gets you in trouble. It just gets you embarrassed. And so it wound up being an opportunity to try to do a lot of studying and hopefully some growing in the meantime. Now, when Andrew called me a few days ago and asked me about this, he said, well, you probably have something along the lines, you probably have a lesson like this, don't you? And I thought, you know, really, I don't. I had never made, a systemized effort to kind of put together how we approach this. Now, I've done a whole lot of it and, been blessed with some success along the way. But as far as putting it down and saying, okay, this is what I think I've learned. This is how I would approach it now. It's not something that I've ever done before. And I say that with a little bit of trepidation because honestly, when I go somewhere as a guest speaker, I usually don't do something I've never done before. I've usually had a guinea pig somewhere along the way to try it out on. But hopefully the things that we'll do tonight, this evening, will be some things that will be helpful. I'm still getting used to the direction on this clicker, so I'm going to keep, well, I guess I could look down over there, couldn't I? Making sure I'm going in the right direction with it. I want to talk about some things that hopefully I've learned along the way. Also suggest some approaches to talking to someone who might be from, that kind of background, how you might do it. And I'm going to take a little different approach to some of this probably. But then I want to do some cross-cultural applications here. There's a possibility that at the end we may have a couple of minutes left, and if we do, then we've made arrangements so there can be some discussion, question. I say that just because I want to ask this. Don't be shy. I don't know your names. Who in here has ever had a Bible study with someone who would say, I do not believe in God? Okay. Anybody in here, and if you want to be shy about this, it's cool either way. I don't have any control. Anybody from that kind of background yourself, where you grew up maybe not believing in God? Got just a little bit of that. I'm going to tell you, I'm a little bit surprised at the number of people that, you know, have had some contact with people who are atheists. It shows that we're in a more urban setting than a lot of Florida, a lot of the South. As nearby as Polk County, when I asked this question a while back about something otherwise related, nobody there knew anybody that was an atheist. You know, nobody in the congregation at Edgewood knew anybody that didn't believe in God. And I said, well, you guys need to get out more. But one of the things that I hope we appreciate during the process of this discussion, I hope we appreciate the fact that when we think about people from that kind of background, that culture to culture, nation to nation, person to person, generation to generation, that they're different. They don't believe in God for different reasons. Nations have the attitudes they have toward God for different reasons. And I'll just give you an example, the one that I am the most familiar with. If you start talking to especially an older person in Prague that doesn't believe in God, one of the reasons that they may oppose believing in God and Christianity is, well, you know what happened at Bila Hora, don't you? In 1620, you know, the empire is sending in these soldiers under the banner of the cross to crush people who are caught up in the Protestant Reformation. And some of you have actually been to Prague, I know that. You go to Old Town Square in Prague, and the death of Czechs at the hands of these religious, quote, Christian invaders is memorialized in Old Town Square with the crosses that are on the ground. And if you grow up there, you're supposed to know that. And there is a sense of a collective historical memory. This made an impression on this. This almost crushed our nation. And if you don't think that matters, well, you need to think again. It does. There are other things going on that would have, an impact as well. And I'm going to use that example because that is the one that I'm the most familiar with. And we've got some other Eastern European folk connections here. Can maybe relate to this. People in that kind of culture grow up skeptical about the existence of God and Christianity in particular, because during the period of communist control of their country, somehow those churchmen managed to survive. Somehow they managed to do just fine. Now, what kind of deal did they make with these communist atheistic rulers that allowed them to retain their positions and in many cases retain their power? So there's a lot of that going on as well. But at the same time, again, it varies from person to person, and a whole lot of it is simply no exposure. I'll give an example of that. There's a lady that I got to know over the process of years in Prague. I would usually stay near the same place and I'd go to the same restaurant a lot. Nice lady, and I wanted to have the opportunity. You know, sometimes you're just looking for that good opening to start a conversation, and she provided it, so I thought. She provided it one night. She was coming over to where I'm sitting, and she has on a new piece of jewelry. It's this nice gold chain with a really big cross on it. And I thought, great, this is my opportunity, and I smiled, and I said, oh, Clara, I didn't realize that you were a believer. She said, oh, what? I said, you know, the cross. I said, yeah. I said, Jesus. Who? Oh, yeah, my grandmother mentioned something to me about that one time. It had just never entered into her mind. This whole thing about God is, you know, it was just out there. There's a Bulgarian physicist who lives in London that I've been studying with every Saturday for months. And he only told me this story not too long ago. He told me about when he was going into the army. He had to have a physical, and he's at the doctor's office because of a problem with his knee. There's some really ugly stuff going on, and he just said to his mom kind of a little more loudly, now, why? I don't know why mama was with him, but that's a different question. But, you know, Mom, it's just too bad that there's not some thing out there. It's too bad that there's not some source of information that answers the big questions. And he said there was an old lady sitting pretty close to him. And she said, well, there is. It's called the Bible. And he said to his mom, the what? And she said, son, don't talk about that. It'll get us in trouble. No exposure at all. And so, you know, he was an atheist, but he wasn't an atheist because he had some deeply rooted antipathy for the Bible. Or he hated the idea that God was out there. There had simply never been an opportunity to encounter that. So the point I want to make with all of this is it's not a one-size-fits-all. It doesn't matter. Oh, they're an atheist, and since they're an atheist, that means they do this, they think this, they got it from here. Is there anybody that works with? Is there anybody in here that likes that? Is there anybody in here who has ever been told, oh, you're one of these, so I know all about you? What is then the solution to that? What about starting by asking questions? Who are you? Where do you believe? Where did you come by these ideas? Help me to understand your background. And sometimes we're going to be really, really amazed. They may be encouraged by that because some people like people that listen. Anybody know anybody like that? Anybody know anybody that likes to be listened to? Why don't I let you tell me who you are and what you believe and how you came to be in the situation that you're in with your attitudes toward God? Because one of the things that's going to show up is the reality that the influence is what got them there. It's going to vary tremendously. The level of sophistication in their thought is going to be something that varies tremendously. You're going to talk to people that just, you know, everything that comes out on IHateGod.com, they've already read right after it was published. And then you're going to come across with people who have, I don't know anything about it really. I just don't believe in God. And you're going to have different levels of animosity. There are people that we'll meet. I'm going to ask for a show of hands again. Of the atheists that you know, how many of them have had some traumatic experience in their life that contributed to that? Anybody got? Yeah. I want to tell you a story about a lady. She's one of the sweetest ladies I've ever met. I don't usually get real emotional, but just thinking about this lady can kind of just well it up there. She lived in a Czech city, actually it's Moravia, called Brno. And she did not become a Christian until much later on in life, and after I got to know her fairly well, she explained why. Her early childhood years went back before the communists took over her country, and she had gone to a parochial school. And she had been sexually abused by one of the priests, by one of the teachers. And she had real strong feelings about this idea of God because of that. And she talked about how long it took. Her husband was this delightful, wonderfully talented concert. I started to say fiddle player, but if you say concert, you can't say fiddle player, can you? Thank you. Y'all saved me there. Amazing people. But his kind, loving, patient example over a period of time was what it took to kind of get that out of her system enough that she could come to believe in God. And so, you know, people are coming from different places. And we got to make the effort. We got to make the effort to figure out where that is. Now, I'm going to hit a few things here. Kind of generally speaking, are true most places as far as I know. Most places as far as I know, whether it's different places I've been in the States or Czech Republic or Hungary or some other places I've lived. The big thing is, how do you explain evil in the world? And every time there's some kind of a mess that comes along, it's, see? Anybody heard it lately? Am I the only one that's heard this specific thing in connection with COVID? If God was out there, if there was really a God, how would God let there be a COVID? And so it just keeps rearing its head, and it's something that is, whoa, it is something that, as far as I can tell, is pretty much a cross-cultural phenomenon. So what do? Well, we try to do the best we can to understand it, to read about it, to think about it, and humbly address it when the opportunity is there. Another thing that is pretty much cross-cultural is the question of the God of the Old Testament. And I probably need to explain what I mean by putting that up there, the God of the Old Testament. Looking at it through the eyes of a skeptic, looking at it through the ideas of an unbeliever, that they look at the God of the Old Testament, they don't think he's very nice. Now, what would there be in the Old Testament that might cause somebody to look at that God and say, well, that God's not very nice? What about all the wars? You know, some of the punishment in their mind, and again, I'm getting in their heads a little bit. In their minds, some of the punishments just absolutely are terrible. And, you know, unless you're a parent of a teenager, the idea of a kid being put to death for cursing his parents sounds awful. The imprecatory Psalms. You know, you read the last part of Psalms 137. You remember that part, the part about dashing the babies against the rocks? I remember that part of the psalm. They look at all of that and they say, well, what's going on with that? You know, there can't be a God that's the kind of God that you're describing if that's the case. Or, you know, just the whole idea that the belief in God is something that means you're anti-intellectual, that you have an antipathy for education, for reason, for logic, for facts, for all of that stuff. And it's a very prejudicial argument, but it's something that is very much there. The idea that, Opium for the Masses, it's a condensed, translated version of something that Marx said about the role that religion plays in society, that you've got this void out there, these needs, and the ignorant, unwashed masses turn to religion as kind of a way to try to solve that, to fill that. But it ultimately fails, and it's something that the powerful, the elite, can exploit for their own purposes, whether it's avarice or whatever else is going on. That, I don't need that. Those dumb folks that live out in the village, they probably need that to feel good about themselves and their lives and their futures, but I've evolved beyond that. Or then some of the caricatures, the misconceptions, the abuses of religion that's out there. You know, I told you the story just a moment ago about the lady in the Czech Republic and, you know, what would cause her to feel the way she did about the existence of God. But there's other stuff that's out there as well. I remember quite well back in the fall of 1990, the first Bible study that we had in Prague with the first young couple that we wound up baptizing. And the young man is there primarily because his girlfriend wants him to be, and they're in that stage of the relationship. And so he's a great guy. And he said, look, nothing against you people personally, but I just need to tell you something up front. He said, I hate Christianity. And so, you know, I can't. And I said, okay, tell me what it is you hate about it. And then he runs through a list that is his perception, his misconceptions about it. And I said, cool, Peter, I do too. I said, let's try to figure out together what it really is all about. And a lot of times what we're doing when we're talking to people like that is we're trying to overcome that. We're trying to overcome these misconceptions and these abuses that have taken place in the name of Christianity. And sometimes it's simply not on the radar. Now, do we have anybody from Texas in here? I knew some of these young folks are going to be from Texas. That some things are not on the radar. If you grow up in Fort Worth, Texas, the possibility of being, are they Las Vegas Raiders now, wherever the Raiders are? Wherever the Raiders are now, that's not on the radar. If you grew up in Fort Worth, you're going to be a Cowboys fan, or at least folks growing up in Wichita Falls, where my kids did. You know, yeah, you're going to be a Cowboys fan. Nothing else is a possibility. And for a lot of young people growing up in these more secular countries or more secular parts of our country, and we realize that, right? We realize certain parts of our country are more secular than others. Now, growing up in North Mississippi, I thought everybody everywhere was just like everybody else in North Mississippi. What a shock I got. But people in these more secular cultures, sometimes it's not on the radar. It just never crosses their mind that there might be a God or that there might be some legitimate arguments for that. But getting back to that idea of listening, one great thing about it is that if we take the time to listen, beyond showing the respect that listening shows and the care that it suggests, we also can see from that some opportunities that are there, and we may find the starting point for the discussion that we are wanting to have. Now, how are you going to approach this? Got a list of things here I'm going to say a little bit about before I go off in a completely different direction. You know, there's some internal evidences in the Bible itself that if we're careful about things like the dates when books were written and the genre in which these things are done, there's still some valid arguments that can be made just to show that there's something unique about the Bible. That's great. You know, you want to go back and talk about fulfilled prophecy, that's great. Just be ready to have the discussions about the date of Daniel or the date of Isaiah. And there's nothing to hide from there. There's nothing to be ashamed of there. Just know that that's going to come up and know that that's going to be an issue. Or any number of other things that we could talk about along that line. There is a historical approach to the resurrection, and quite frankly, that's kind of my spot. You know, I tell people if I had to earn an honest living, it would be teaching history. I teach for a university in Texas, do some online stuff. And, you know, to say, okay, let's don't make any assumptions about Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John coming from God or any of that. Let's just start off with, we got some ancient documents. Let's go through the normal process of figuring out the providence, you know, the whole thing, the dating and all of that, and look at the testimony in there and see what we can come up with. And you can make a very compelling case for the fact of the resurrection. And if you get the fact of the resurrection, stuff just falls in line. The cosmological argument is, you know, is wonderful. Maybe made as simply as I saw that Nathan Ward was here a couple of weeks ago or sometime. I heard Nathan tell this story about being what a great dad he was. One of the little ones has the back turned to him, and he takes a beach ball and just nails him with the beach ball. And the kid turns around and says, "Who did that?" They said, "Nobody." And it said, you know, the two-year-old figured out that's not right. That doesn't make sense. To go back, and, you know, if you want to get as, you know, sophisticated as going back to the Greek philosophers on that, or if you want to, you know, you want to talk about what Aquinas did in developing some of that, or even some more modern physical science did in developing, you know, it's there. I love the intelligent design stuff, and it looks like to me that's what you were supposed to be getting tonight, and you've probably gotten some of, is the intelligent design stuff. It's wonderful. To think about that and to go back and read these guys like Johnson and Behe and maybe before that Denton and some of those guys as they talk about irreducible complexity, I believe that's good stuff. I believe there's a lot of value there. And on other approaches that can be taken, that there is a lot of value there. And I encourage you along those lines. Let's do something different. A little bit less common. And that is addressing some underlying things that we have to recognize, like the anti-supernatural bias. Why can't miracles be true? Why can't the accounts of the miracles in the Bible be true? Because miracles can't happen. Miracles can't happen because there is this anti-supernatural bias that's just built into so many different things, by materialists in particular. And you might hear somebody say, and I've heard it, some of you may have heard it, "Well, the only things I believe are things that are, you know, that are scientific." If you can't weigh it, if you can't measure it, if you can't do some kind of chemical analysis on it, and you can't do that repeatedly, I don't believe it. Say, yes, you do. Of course you do. Even the the staunchest materialist out there functions most of the time on a daily basis on things that cannot be empirically demonstrated. Things where they're looking at the evidence that they have at hand and making the best decision they can make based on that evidence. And I would say, well, no, I'm a materialist. I don't believe George Washington was the first president of the United States. No, I'm a materialist. Honey, I don't care how much you tell me you love me. I'm not going to make any decisions based on a belief that that love is there. And I go to the pharmacist, and, you know, what do? I say, well, if the pharmacist gives me my script, then I can take that home and do a chemical analysis on it. And I'm sure they all do. We make decisions based on evidence that is not empirical, that is not repeatable, that's not measurable. Everybody does that with things that matter tremendously in our lives. We make decisions based on that kind of thing. Now, how does that transition? If somebody says to me, well, if there's a reasonable, natural explanation for that, then I'm for that. Okay, fine. But what about when there's not? I mentioned Bahia a little bit ago. I suspect that whether he's been mentioned by name or not during this series, he's played a role in it because of his work. He used this illustration to talk about it. He said the police show up because there's a dead body. And they go into the room where the dead body is, and the guy has been smashed absolutely flat. Not kind of flat. Not nearly dead flat. But sure enough, flat. And interestingly enough, there's an elephant in the room. And the police do not consider the possibility that the elephant might have played a role in that because they said, we always get our man. You know, sometimes a natural explanation doesn't work. And then you begin the process of asking the questions, of examining, of figuring out, is there a supernatural explanation that works here? But another thing that's very closely related to this, and I don't know what your experience with this has been. I know what it is in at least parts of Eastern Europe. It is that, you know, it's only the ignorant, it's only the uneducated that believe in God. You know, well, you know, that's for the person. Well, in the Czech Republic, one of the most unkind things you can say to somebody is to call them a villager. Being a villager is, kind of like being a redneck, if you use the wrong word for it, maybe even a little bit rougher. That's for people out there. I went to university. And because I went to university, I'm too smart to believe any of that's true. And everybody knows that. Nobody important, nobody smart, nobody educated, nobody who's ever done anything has or does believe in God, right? Hold that thought. I want to share. I used a wonderful panel of experts on Tuesday in preparing for this. One of the things that makes my Tuesday really nice is I have a Skype study with a group of young people in Prague that are some of the smartest young people I've ever known. One of the young ladies is she's getting her advanced degree in structural engineering right now. Can't have a conversation with her about any of that. Her husband, who was an atheist until a couple of years ago when he was baptized, he's so deep into something with computer stuff, and that's the depth of my literacy on that. Computer stuff that apparently there's only four or five people in the country that can do what he does. Third person in the group, a young man named Jakub, some of you FC kids might have met a couple of years ago. Jakub has already brought more people to Christ than at about 23 years old than most people will in their entire life. And so I'm having the opportunity to talk to them and say, okay, guys, what's going on? I've known them all, two of them. I knew their parents when their parents were dating. I remember when these kids were born. What's going on? What do we need to think about? With your generation, what's the thinking here? And one of the things that the young man who's only been a Christian a short time said, he said, I didn't realize until last week that Sir Isaac Newton was very devout in his belief in God, that he was devout in his faith. He said, that was shocking to me. I said, yeah, there's actually a pretty impressive list there. You go back and think about, Google this, but in 17 minutes, if you don't recognize some of the names. Descartes, Kepler, Bacon, I hope that's not getting stomach growling. Sir Isaac Newton, Mendel. Now, I brought his name up one time and really created some confusion. This is not the Nazi with a similar sounding German name. This is Gregor Mendel, who did the stuff in the garden at the monastery where he was in Brno, of all places, a couple of blocks from where we lived, where he's figuring out this genetic stuff about the dominant and recessive genes. And then you've got Pasteur, what did he do? Arthur Compton, another really, really intelligent person from the 20th century. Then the last one on this list, Heisenberg. I want to read a quote from this amazing, famous specialist in quantum mechanics. Here's what he said about that. He said, "We can console ourselves that the good Lord God would know the position of the subatomic particles. Thus, he would let the causality principle continue to have validity." And I thought, well, I don't know what any of that means. Except I realize that here's a really smart, respected scientist who is attributing this kind of knowledge to the God that he believes in. Or maybe you recognize this name, Francis Collins. Francis Collins, who is the director of the Human Genome Project. You want to talk about somebody that might know a little bit about how life works, how things are put together? Michael Collins is someone who is very outspoken about his faith in the God of the Bible. Yeah, there are a lot of smart folks out there. There have always been a lot of smart folks that believe in God. In fact, the Pew Research Center, talking about this, said that in their interview of scientists, that 51% of scientists believe that there's some form of deity out there, and that 33% of them said they believed in the God of the Bible. Powerful impact, I believe, from this. But another impact on the world that I'd like to think about is and something that I find useful in talking to folks, especially a younger generation. And this goes back to my conversation with these young folks the other day. But how has Christianity impacted the world? Because if you look at the popular press, or if you look at, you know, people like Richard Dawkins or people like that, you'd think Christianity's never been anything but a curse. Christianity's always only made the world a worse place. And so, well, maybe not. What about the impact, for example, that Christianity had on the idea of the value of life, the practice of infanticide? Sometimes you'll run across people and say, well, you know, abortion, you know, they didn't even talk about that, back then. Well, it wasn't terribly common because they waited till the baby was born and they killed it then because it was safer for the mother. It was not uncommon at all in the Greco-Roman world. If, you know, it's not sure if I want this kids, I'm going to put it in God's hands by taking it out into the forest and leaving it for the wolves to eat. That kind of exposing of a child was, well, that's called exposing. Plutarch talked about the people of Carthage and said the people of Carthage would buy the children of poor people so they could offer them as sacrifice. Cicero said that children that were born with any kind of defect should be killed. And Polybius said that one of the problems, one of the root causes for the problems of the depopulation of parts of Greece was because the infanticide was so common. But then you look at the impact that Christianity had on that. You look at what the Bible says about the value of life. One of the earliest and most important documents about the Christian faith, the Didache, is it clear in condemning this. The Epistle of Barnabas, Callistus of Rome, speaking out against this, and it was the self-identifying Christian Valentinian in 374 that outlawed it. Having a profound impact on that part of society. Beyond that issue, what about the value and the role of women? You look back again at the Greco-Roman world, and women had few rights at all. In fact, you had a lot more rights if you were a prostitute or a mistress than you did as a wife. Plutarch would say about wives, they ought to be locked up under lock and key. In Rome, the paterfamilias had the right of life and death over his wife and his children. Now, if he did decide to kill his wife for some reason other than adultery, he was supposed to go ask permission from a family council about that. But apparently that permission wasn't terribly hard to come by necessarily. But you think about that and contrast it to the Bible. When Paul would say what he says in Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus, that was revolutionary. When Peter would write what he wrote in 1 Peter chapter 3 about husbands living with their wives in an understanding way so that their prayers would not be hindered, that was something that was, you know, that was shocking. And the terrible irony is here that the uninformed, the misguided would say it is the Bible, it is Christianity that has repressed women. It had very much the opposite effect. What about the care of those who were ill? The Antonine Plague in 162 is ravaging through the Greco-Roman world. A century later, the Cyprian Plague is going to go through Rome and do the same thing. Centuries later in Alexandria in the 1300s, the plague's going to hit there. And look, COVID's serious. I'm not trying to diminish that. But COVID ain't nothing compared to those old plagues from back in the day. And what you consistently see as they talk about that is that the pagans were treating those who had the plague like they had the plague. You know, they're running out. They're running away. And it was the Christians who were consistently caring for sick people, even if they weren't related to them, even if they weren't connected to them. It was the Christians that were showing care. You read stuff about ancient hospitals in the Greco-Roman world. Maybe if you've been to Rome, you've probably seen the island they make a big deal out of. They weren't really hospitals so much. In the mind of the Romans, to care about the sick, that was a weakness to try to help them. Hospitals have their advent with Christianity rising to a point where Christians could come together and do something like that. Coming up with something like a xenodokia, a place for accepting and caring for foreigners, which sounds kind of like what, you know, hospitality, or what Jesus would talk about in Matthew 25. 369, a sure enough hospital is built by people who are Christians because they saw that as a value. Slavery, we could talk about slavery for longer than I have. The Greco-Roman world, the cities that had 50% and more a population of slaves, and don't get caught up in this, slavery back then wasn't bad. Well, slavery back then wasn't bad only if you didn't mind being killed if your master got mad at you, or that he could rape you with no consequences. If you're good with that, then slavery back then wasn't bad. Now, it was a different kind of slavery than we know of in a colonial period, in an American period, because it was not race-based, which takes a terrible institution to just another horrible level. But slavery was something that was incredibly common. And while the New Testament does not explicitly condemn it, it gives the underlying principles about all being made in the image of God and being brothers and sisters in Christ that wound up bringing down the institution of slavery. Early Christians understood that by the second and third centuries, not only were they off releasing the slaves they had, but there were Christians who would go out and work extra jobs to raise the money to just buy and free some random slave. There were wealthy Christians that it's documented that bought and freed thousands, literally thousands of slaves. And you come up to a more modern time in our part of the world, you look at Wilberforce and the influence that he had in England, the abolition movement in America, the role that Christianity played in that, and it's different. You see, the things that people care about that lead to this kind of change, not the things that you care about. If you think that, you know, the fittest rule and the fittest survive. I was having a discussion with an atheist, a real exotic one, all the way up in Tennessee, a couple of 3 weeks ago. We were having a discussion as a group of us about abortion. And there were three or four people in the group, and they were kind of having a hard time just kind of getting it all together there. And so I finally injected into the conversation. I asked the man in Tennessee, I said, just straight up, you see a woman deciding to abort her baby as having the same moral ramifications as a mama cat who decides to eat her kittens, don't you? And he said, yeah. If this is your worldview, why would you take care of sick people? If you're strong enough to use and manipulate women, why would you treat them differently? If a child is not going to be helpful to you in some economic way, why would you care about it living? Now, a lot of folks that we know do. They're not consistent with it because they've grown up with Judeo-Christian values and they don't realize how much that has influenced their thinking. But consistently here, the things we're talking about are not, you know, they're just not that. They don't fit that well. I want to finish up. You guys are not going to have to worry about passing around the mic. I was optimistic. I told them beforehand, I might, you know, I'll go through that stuff quick enough. We may have 10 minutes for question and answer at the end of it. It's not going to work out that way. Some cross-cultural applications I want to finish up with. Doesn't matter where you are. Doesn't matter if you're in Lithuania. Lithuania is a real country. I've had that come up again. Lithuania is a real country. I spent several months of my life there. Find out where the person is. And find out how they got there. Don't start out in some angry rant about how ignorant Richard Dawkins is. Now, that's true. But they may not even know who he is. Why bring it up? Figure out who they are and where they're coming from. Use valid arguments and material. We don't always do that. You know, oh, this is really cool. I heard this in a sermon. That means I'm ready to, you know, to go after it. Check it out. Be sure. Because truth is truth. It doesn't matter who we are or what we're doing. And folks have done the cause of God and of Christianity a lot of harm by throwing some stuff out there that just isn't valid. And we need to use stuff that we understand. You know, let's be students. I love the fact you guys are doing this because you're digging in. You're wanting to learn more. And that is wonderful. But let's keep the level of the discussions that we try to have with people in something where we kind of actually personally know what we're talking about. I love the ID stuff. But if I start into a conversation where I'm saying, you know, well, how many parts of the eyeball do you need to make your mousetrap work? I'm probably going to get myself into trouble with that. And people don't necessarily need that. That was, you know, I mentioned my panel of three brilliant young people. And they've known me long enough to know that sometimes you have to keep hitting me in the head with stuff. Because they brought it up three times in an hour. They said, don't get too complicated. That's not where most people are in their atheism. A lot of times they've just never really thought that much about it. Basic logical things that we understand and we understand well and do that. And I should have put this in probably way back. But do we understand that somebody believing in God, little g, is not the same as in believing in the God of the Bible? Sometimes we make that mistake. We think, oh, you believe in God. What, you know, what church do you go to? Getting somebody to believe in the supernatural is a wonderful step, especially if they didn't believe in the supernatural before. But just because they have now come to believe in the supernatural does not mean that they feel any connection to the God of the Bible. I have no idea how many people I know personally, you're going to look at me kind of weird now, who think that it all started out in a spaceship landing here. I know people that believe that that's how Jesus got to earth, was he got to earth in a spaceship. It's a good step, but don't think that it's more than it is. And be humble and honest. Anybody in here ever lost an argument? Well, now I don't know how many honest people we have here. How many people in here realize you've lost an argument at some point in your life? Sometimes we're wrong. Sometimes we're wrong. Sometimes we think we know stuff, and it turns out we don't know it. I could have spent the hour by telling you about all, you know, mistakes and bad arguments and stuff that I've made, you know, in all these years in Eastern Europe. Be humble about it and be honest. And trust in the power of the gospel. The gospel is an amazing and unique story. Believe that when we can expose people to the story of God's love as demonstrated in such a shocking and unpredictable way, as is the story of the incarnation, the crucifixion and the resurrection. Trust in the power of the gospel that when somebody that's never seen that before, they've never been exposed to that before, it's powerful. I don't have to dress it all up and try to make it look sophisticated or fancy or pretty. Trust in the message. And then finally, let our lives be appealing. Let people see that there's something different about the way we face our everyday lives. Let people see that when there is a crisis, when there's something frightening going on in the world around us that has everybody else scared to death and grasping for answers, that we're living lives of joy and that we're living lives of hope, because that kind of thing matters. My panel, one last time as we wrap this up, I'm talking to this young lady who's getting her advanced degree in structural engineering. And she said, "You know, Bill, what I do." She said, "I just talk to him about life." Now, she could do all this fancy math stuff that terrifies me. But she said, "I talk about my marriage, and I talk about my family, and I talk about the values that I have." And she said, "It's amazing the impact that that has on opening people's hearts to the possibility." She said, "When somebody watches us," and she said, "Of course, this puts a lot of pressure on Christoph's, her husband's name, for us to do it right, to live well." But she said, when somebody else there comes to us and says, "You guys are so different. Tell me what makes you look at the world in a different way." She said, "A lot of barriers have been torn down already. A lot of doors have been opened." Opportunities to talk to people who do not believe in God or people who believe in something out there but do not believe in the Bible. They are there. And if we don't see that, we probably need to get out more. Let's finish up with a word of prayer. Father and God in heaven, we acknowledge you and we praise you as our creator, as a sustainer of all things, and the one before whom someday we will stand in judgment. Father, we thank you for the privilege of not only knowing that you exist, but the revelation that you have given to us, that we can come to know you as our, not only our God, but know us as our loving Father. We thank you for Jesus. Father, please bless each one of us each day of our lives as we try to grow closer to you, have a stronger knowledge of you and who you are, and Father, to reflect that to the world around us. Father, we pray a special blessing on your people that meet in this place, that their faith will be even stronger, that their love for you will be even stronger, and that their impact on the world will be even greater. Please keep us safe and healthy if it be your will, but Father, please keep us in your presence. We pray in Jesus' name.